Good morning. We also probably should have said during the announcement time, welcome Thomas Vasquez. We're glad to see you back at church this morning. Pastor Justin asked me to say that before I got started, and I agree. Thank you, Pastor Justin. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. As already has been mentioned more than once this morning, after a joyful Advent season, we return this morning back to our journey in Genesis. And we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, the pastors each week preaching messages from this book. So let's turn this morning, as Pastor Justin said, to a very, very important passage in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. But I think it might be helpful if we back up just a few verses to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 to remind us where we are. And then we'll go on and read the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 12. So I'm going to start at Genesis 11, verse 27. Beginning with that toledot that we've talked about on numerous occasions of Terah. That was a man's name, not something that he was. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah, the father of Abraham, took Abraham his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Boy, do I have good news for you this morning. It's the good news, yea, the great news, that the Apostle Matthew starts and ends his gospel with. Here's how Matthew starts his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here's how Matthew ends his gospel, with Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, saying to his disciples and to his church, go therefore now and make disciples of all nations. Absolutely. The message of Matthew is the good news that Jesus Christ, the longed promised son and seed of Abraham, has come. And then throughout his gospel, Matthew unpacks the birth, the life, the sinless life, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, who has brought salvation to the world, and then that Savior saying to all who believe, go and tell the blessings of this salvation to all the nations. And amazingly, all of that starts right here in this passage before us of this promised coming blessing of Abraham that will be a blessing to all of the nations. And so we want to cover this truly important chapter or passage this morning with these two headings. First of all, the historical and geographical survey of the story, which we're going to subtitle as Abram on the Move. The second main heading is going to be this, the spiritual and theological significance of this story, which we'll subhead as God on the Move. So first of all, the historical and geographical survey of the story, Abram, the man Abram on the Move. And it's just really needful that we see this historical and geographical survey, because this passage is not happening in a vacuum. This story is not a theoretical story. This story is not a mythical story. This story that we're reading about this morning happened in real recorded time and space. And the historical and geographical connections of this story are important to connect us this morning to the story. They're as important as the historical and geographical story of, say, for example, the pilgrims leaving geographical England and crossing the geographical Atlantic Ocean in 1620, and then 66 days later, landing in geographical Cape Cod. That's significant. You and I are sitting here this morning in Tennessee in a church because of those geographical and historical connectors to us. And in the same way, you and I are sitting here this morning in a Christian church because of the geographical and historical connectors in this story that connect this story to us. It's that important. But before we get to the nuts and bolts of the historical and geographical survey of this passage, let me briefly remind you this morning of something that Pastor Justin emphasized in our last message in Genesis before Christmas, and that's this. The narrative of Genesis is about to slow way, way down. And the narrative of Genesis is about to become very focused on one man and one nation in more or less one geographical location. Pastor Justin reminded us that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Genesis has covered major, epic, historical events that span generations of time and people. We have major events like the creation of the universe. It's covered in a couple of chapters. We get the fall of man into sin, which explains why everything is wrong in the world today, in just a few short verses. We get the corruption of mankind before the flood, which took literally generations to happen. That is covered in chapter 5 in the great story of the flood, Genesis chapter 6. We get the repopulation of the earth that, again, took generations and generations for that to happen. And yet it's covered in relatively a short amount of time in verses 10 or chapters 10 through 11. But starting in Genesis 12, and for the next 38 chapters of Genesis, things are really going to slow down. And we'll begin tracing the travels and the temptations and the troubles and the triumphs of one man and his family And this man is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, as Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, son of Terah, and husband of a barren wife named Sarai. Moses just has to put that in there. I mean, he just kind of drops it in as almost a side, but it's not a side. It's an absolutely important historical part of this story that we have to understand, because Moses wants us to understand that the large things and the large redemptive things that God is about to begin here is not of man's doing, and it's not by man's power. It's going to be by the doing and the power of God himself. And so, let's jump in then to the historical and geographical survey of the story, which we are subtitling as Abram on the Move. In this story, Abram makes two major moves, and they are both perfectly and sovereignly orchestrated by God. We read of the first move that he made in those closing verses of chapter 11. In this first move, this no-name man, Abram, his name is mentioned, but no one knows him. He's just a man living in southern Mesopotamia, modern-day southern Iraq, and his dad decides to move his dad's going to move to Canaan. He wants to come to Canaan, but he settles in Haran instead and becomes prosperous there. We read about that. But he starts there in Ur of Chaldee, and this is why in the New Testament, Stephen in Acts 6 says that Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans, because he did come from Ur of the Chaldeans before his father decided to move up to and settle in to Haran for a time. Ur is a pagan land filled with pagan people. This man Abram is not necessarily known at this point in time to be a righteous man or a good man, but he's a man that God's going to call out unto himself. We know that Ur is a pagan land because Joshua, when he was relating the history of Israel back to history, writes in Joshua 24:2, and Joshua said to all the peoples, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." It's a pagan land full of pagan people. Starting off in southern Iraq. Let me just, for a geographical reference, for a geographical perspective, try to think in your mind about the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East. The Fertile Crescent is a fertile geographical region in the shape of a crescent moon, a quarter moon. That's why it's called the Fertile Crescent. And it stretches from Mesopotamia, again in southern Iraq, just north of the Persian Gulf, if you can picture this in your mind in a map. And then starting there, just north of the Persian Gulf, the Fertile Crescent moves its way up through modern-day Iraq, then Mesopotamia, right between the fertile land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And then it carries on just to the southern tip of modern-day Turkey. And then it drops southward down into the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Lebanon and Israel. Can you picture that? Iraq up to Turkey, down into modern-day Palestine, all the way down to the Negev. And this is the land where Terah had planned on going, but he stopped for a while up there in northern Mesopotamia in Haran. And this is where Genesis 12 begins. It begins with this man, Abram, from pagan Ur, leaving Haran and traveling into the land of Canaan. And this brings us to the second major move of Abram. This time, as he moves, Abram is not following his father. This time, Abram is following God. Because this second move is precipitated by God's command to Abraham to go. We pick that up in chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." In essence, this is God Almighty saying to Abram, "Abram, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. Leave this pagan land and this pagan world that surrounds you and follow me. And at this point, Abram doesn't even know where he's going. But to help him along the way, God gives to him some precious and very great promises. In fact, you can divide them up into seven perfect promises. Of course, God would give him seven promises. And those come to us in verse 2 and 3. And these seven promises from God to Abraham all begin with God saying to Abraham, I will. I am and I will. To assure Abram and us, because remember, this is connected to us. To assure Abram and to us that what's about to happen here, again, is based on God's power. This is based on God's plan. This is based on God's purposes. This is based on God's faithfulness. God's about to do something extraordinary that's going to impact the whole world for all of time. So he makes these great and precious promises to Abram. He says, first of all, in verse 1, Abram, I will show you a land. In verse 7, we have the fulfillment of that promise by God saying to him, Abram, you're here, you're in Canaan, and this is the land that I will give to your offspring. That promise was fulfilled right there. He says in verse 2, Abram, I will make you a great nation, not just a great man. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a people that will have a land and a government in a geographical location on planet Earth. Now, Abram's got to be thinking, but Sarai, I'm Abram, the husband of barren Sarai. You see why that it was important for Moses to mention that going into this story. There's a third promise God says to Abram. Abram, I will bless you. I will bless you personally. And largely in Abram's day, the way blessing was measured, it was measured by a couple of markers. There was the marker of prosperity and the marker of posterity, children, family. And God's promising both of these things to Abram personally, prosperity and posterity. But again, you've got to be wondering, how's that going to work out? My barren wife. Oh, this is the work of God. It's not the work of Abram. This is the plan and the purpose of God. Abram, I will make your name great. People throughout history and all over the world will know your name. And then there's this important little parenthetical purpose phrase at the end of verse 2 where God says, and Abram, I will bless you and I will make your name great. So that, don't miss that little purpose statement, that's huge. I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to others, because God wants Abraham to know this great thing that I'm about to do doesn't start with you and it doesn't end with you. It starts with me. In fact, it started before the foundations of the earth, if you want to be totally biblically about it. But Abraham, it doesn't end with you. I have a great plan and I have a great purpose. And I'm going to employ you, Abram, as a conduit of blessing to others. Very important. And 3, and Abram, I will bless those who bless you. Those who receive you, those who accept you, those who believe you, those who believe what I have done and chosen to do through you, those I will bless. But Abram, on the other hand, I will curse those who dishonor you. Those who treat you lightly, those who disrespect you, those who reject you, and what I plan to do in and through you, those will be under my curse. That was so important for Abram to hear, because he's going to go into a land where people don't know God, they don't know him, and he's got to remember, God's going to bless those who bless me, and he's going to curse those who curse me. I can trust the Lord for that. And then the greatest blessing of all, the last part of verse 3, where God says to Abraham, and Abraham, I will bless all the nations. I will bless all the families, all the clans, all the peoples of the entire earth. In a special way, what I'm saying to you, Abram, is this. In a special way, I will use you and your family and your offspring to bring the greatest blessings of all time to the whole world. God's commands and promises to Abraham are followed first by Abraham's obedience and a view of Abraham's obstacles. Let's consider, first of all, Abraham's obedience and then Abraham's obstacles. So in verse 4, we read these words. So, I like that word so, because that so kind of corresponds back to verse 1 to that go. Abraham, go to a land that I will show you. In verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So not even knowing where he's going, or how God will make him great, or how God will make him a great nation with a barren wife, or how God will bless him and make him a source of blessing to the families of the earth, in humble faith and submissive obedience to God's command and God's promises to him at age 75, 10 years older than most Americans retire. At age 75, Abram picks up his wife, his immediate family, he leaves his country, his extended kindred, he leaves Haran, and he heads south into the land of Canaan. And that's where he's going to encounter some really large human obstacles, but not too big for God. We read in verse 5, or the last part of verse 5, these words. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were there. Here's where we find a couple of huge obstacles for Abram. We'll take them in reverse order. In the last part of verse 6, we read these words. But when they came into the land of Canaan, the last part of verse 6, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That's going to be a problem. Now, the Lord has appeared to Abram at this point, and the Lord has promised Abram, you're here. When he arrives in Shechem, he's in northern Israel. He's not only in Canaan, he's in the very promised land. And God has said to him, this is the land that I will give to your offspring. You're here, Abram. Welcome home. But Abram realizes, I'm not here by myself. At that time, at Abram's arrival in Canaan, the Canaanites were in the land. The land that God had promised to give to him and to his offspring was occupied by others. This land was not Abram's simply for the taking. As I mentioned before, there were others there who did not know God and who did not know him. The second obstacle that we find in the first part of verse 6 is this. When he gets to Shechem, Abram there encounters at Shechem the oak or the terebinth of Moreh. This likely describes a shrine of pagan worship. The terebinth tree or the oak tree was used in ancient biblical days for idol worship. We know this from Hosea. When Hosea was preaching against God's people, he wrote these words in Hosea chapter 4. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they've played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on tops of the mountains, and they burn incense on the hills under oak tree, poplar trees, terebinth trees, because their shade is pleasant. And therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. This almost certainly was a place where pagan Canaanite priests led the pagan inhabitants of Canaan in pagan idol worship. Maybe Abraham's wondering, so this is the land? This is the land you're going to give to my offspring? It's occupied by pagan Canaanites who don't know you. I'm old, and Sarai is barren. This is a great Ephesians 2 moment for Abram. But God. And Abraham believed God, and he trusted God. And we know that he believed God and trusted God because what Paul writes about Abram in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, Abram did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, that he was able also to perform it. And here's the proof of Abraham's faith in God in verse 7b. And so Abram built an altar at Shechem. Abram built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And that's significant because building this altar right there in plain view of the pagan altar at Shechem was a way of Abraham saying and confessing, yes, Lord, I trust you. Yes, Lord, I believe your word. And yes, Lord, right where their pagan worship center is, I will build an altar to you. And yes, Lord, I will worship you. I will trust you. I will follow you. I will obey you. I will worship you no matter what my eyes see right now at this moment in this land. And despite all these obstacles, in verses 8 and 9, we see that Abram repeats this very action of moving on into the land, building yet another altar. He continues on the move southward in the land that God had promised his offspring. Between Bethel and Ai, he builds yet another altar of worship to the Lord until he finally reaches the southernmost point of Canaan in the Negev. And as he builds these altars to the Lord, this is Abraham in faith, planting, as it were, his flag in his land, building this altar to the Lord. This is my land promised to me by my God. This is the journey that takes him out of Ur of the Chaldees, pagan Ur of the Chaldees, and leads him right into pagan Canaan. It's the original Pilgrim's Progress. And the historical and geographical elements of this story are important, and they are factual, and they are vital, and they connect this story to you and me this morning. And here's how. Because now we want to consider the spiritual and theological significance of this story, which we're entitling or subtitling, God on the Move. We've seen Abram on the move. There's something much, much larger, something much, much underneath this story taking place, and that's God himself on the move. One simply cannot state strongly enough how utterly significant and important this story is. It's not merely a dry historical account of a man a long time ago, sort of like a nomad, moving around the ancient Middle East. This story is about the God of glory and the God of grace on the move to bring his gracious plan of salvation to an undeserving, lost world. And I use that term, God of glory, on purpose, because when Stephen was relating the history of Abram going from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that's the term that Stephen uses. Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you." So yeah, it's a story about a man on the move, but it's also a story about the God of glory on the move. Two points I want to make about the spiritual and theological significance of this story. The spiritual and theological significance of this story is such that this story right here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, gives us a sneak peek into the rest of Genesis and into the rest of the Old Testament and into the rest of the Bible. With the sovereign choice and sovereign call and sovereign command to Abram, God himself is on the move to begin to reveal what is sometimes referred to as the great drama of redemption, of which you and I are beneficiaries this morning. Remember the theological and spiritual significance of the promised seed that God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? That there would be a seed born from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise that son's heel. And we called that the very first gospel promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will come forth and he will crush the head of the serpent. We called it the very first gospel promise in the Bible. That's huge, isn't it? We said this is the very first promise of the good news of salvation that would be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. He would be ultimately and finally that seed of the woman. We said this is the very first gospel promise that God will graciously reverse the curse of sin in the world and bring the blessing of his salvation into the world. And Cain slays Abel, but the seed is preserved in the line of Seth. Mankind, because of his sin and his rebellion against God, is wiped out in God's judgment in the flood. But the promised seed is providentially preserved on the ark and through the line of Shem. And then mankind is dispersed over the face of the earth throughout the world at Babel. But the seed is preserved in the line of Terah. And now specifically, in the line specifically of his son Abram. And now God calls, and now God commands this man, Abram, go to a land that I will give you. And in that land, I'm going to make you a nation. In that land, I'm going to make you great. In that land, I will bless your family. In that land, I will preserve you. In that land, I will use your family in that place to bring a blessing to the entire world. And in your line, I will preserve and bring that seed forward. So you see, folks, any way you slice and dice the rest of the Bible, the rest of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, any way you slice and dice it, every other story in the Bible is a continuation of this story that God begins in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Every other story in the rest of the Bible is a gospel continuation of how this man and his family in this land will be used by God to bring forth the seed that he preserves through the line of Abram. Every other story in the rest of the Bible is the curtain of this grand drama of redemption. Starting here, we get a sneak peek, that curtain opening wider and wider and wider in every story that fleshes out the coming of Jesus Christ, the son of Abram. And that beautiful, wonderful drama of redemption starts here. And then secondly, the spiritual and theological significance of this story is such that this story serves as the taproot of all true blessings to all people. You know what a taproot is? A taproot is that large, central, dominant root that grows deep and down And from that tap root, and only from that tap root, every other lateral root comes forth, giving light and flourishing to a plant. But if there's no tap root, there are no other roots. And there is no living, flourishing plant. In Abram's world, the perfect creation has fallen and is sinful. Creation is under the curse of sin and death. And here in the beginning of the story, God promises the sinful man his blessing of life and salvation. And here is how God graciously and mercifully does it. Abram, I will make you a great nation. Abram, I will bless you and make your name great. Abram, I will bless those who bless you, those who recognize you and believe what I have done in and through you and by you. And I will curse those who reject that and who belittle that and refuse to believe it. Abram, by you, my plan through you, and my purpose is through you, I'll bless all the families of the earth. It's the taproot of all blessings. I want to ask you a couple of important questions this morning. Do you, as an individual sitting here this morning, do you consider yourself blessed by God? I'm asking you that question. As you sit here this morning, do you consider yourself blessed by God? Because you may or may not be sitting here this morning blessed by God. I don't doubt that God has done a lot of good things for you, that God's given a lot of gracious things into your life, which should lead you to repentance and trust in God. But if you're thinking here this morning, well, I've got enough money in the bank, or maybe you're sitting this morning thinking, I've got plenty of money in the bank. Money in your bank account is not necessarily an indication of the blessing of God upon your life. Or if you sit here this morning and say, I have relatively good health, I'm blessed with relatively good health, well, neither is that necessarily an indication of God's blessing in your life. There have been billions of people throughout history, and there are billions of people on the earth today who have these things. But they're not blessed by God. In fact, the unseen spiritual reality of their life may very well be that though they have these things, good health, a nice bank account, a nice job, a nice family, Scripture would tell us that there are many, many, many people who have all these things, but the spiritual reality of their life is that this day, this moment, they are under the curse of sin and the condemning wrath of God. Already under the judgment of God. Let me ask another question. Would you like to be blessed by God? And I hope the answer is yes, of course I would like to be blessed by God. I want to be blessed by God. If your answer to that question is, would you like to be blessed by God? If your answer is yes, then today, hear me, today you urgently need to listen to and know this story in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. If your answer is yes, I would like to be blessed by God, then you need to love and understand the theological and spiritual significance of this story. You need to believe this story is the beginning of God being in Christ Jesus to reconcile the world to himself and to bring the blessing of salvation to undeserving sinners, and that the taproot of all that blessings and the blessings of God starts right here, brought into this world by Abram. Because this morning, whether you're truly blessed by God is determined solely on how you're related to Jesus Christ, the blessing of all blessings that God promised to the world through the line of Father Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. This morning, if you're truly blessed by God, and I truly hope you are, the taproot of that blessing is not your works. The taproot of that blessing is not your performance. The taproot of that blessing is how you personally and really relate to Jesus Christ, whom God promised through Abraham, who will be the blessings to the whole earth. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone that the rich blessings that you and I need, like forgiveness of sin, pardon from our guilt, life for death and everlasting life, are only found in Christ. In Christ, all the spiritual blessings of heaven come. As we sing in the doxology, it is through him, through Christ, that all blessings flow. There's one thing I try to do, that I try to make a practice to do when I see a veteran in public. And often you know you're looking at a veteran in public because a lot of those veterans will wear a cap or a shirt or a jacket or a coat, and their branch of service or their time of service will be right there on their cap. They're obvious to see. And when I see veterans like that, I like to honor veterans by going straight up to them and looking them straight in the eye and putting my hand out and shaking their hand and saying a hearty thank you. Honoring them by saying thank you for your service for our country and our freedom. We could not enjoy the tremendous blessings in our country that we have without your willing service. In fact, that's true of some of you sitting here in this room this morning. I could scan this room and go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. But there's one figure who's not in this room this morning. But if you were in this room this morning, I should honor him. I should recognize him. And to honor him, I should go straight up to him and look him straight in the eye and shake his hand and say, thank you for your willing service to God, because we would not know the tremendous blessings that we know today without your willing service on our behalf. Who is that person? It's Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. How do we honor him? Because God says those who honor him will honor him. Well, in truth, this story is not so much about a great man. In truth, this story is about a great God who will use an imperfect man to bring into the world a perfect man, his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The lesson of this story is not so much be like Abraham. The lesson of this story is trust and obey the God of Abraham, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will receive the blessing of eternal life and never perish. Abraham began a flash mob. You know what a flash mob is. He was like the first person that comes onto the scene and the first voice singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then others believed Abraham's witness and began singing. And others began to believe Abraham's witness and began singing. And now the flash mob is a choir that's too large to number. And we can join our voices in the flash mob of faith that Abraham began that day singing. Praise God. From whom all blessings flow. And the Son of God, Son of Abram. God bless.